We're talking in this series about worshiping God, and this is lesson two in worship of the church. And I want to, first of all, review just a little bit our first lesson. The first thing we talked about is that the worship of the church is limited just as the work of the church. And it would be absolutely impossible for us to worship in every possible way that men has conceived of. And I'm sure we might could try to worship in some sort of way that would be pleasing to God, and just take all the religions of the world and try to piece together something. But there's just no way we would be able to just land right upon what God would have us to do. Rather than God just leaving it up to guesswork, He's been very specific with us in His Word, the things we are to do in worship to Him, and that's what we're talking about in this lesson. We talked about the things we do in worship as we assemble together. We pray, we teach and learn, we sing, there's a collection, and we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we do these things in an orderly manner, and being orderly, that's not part of our worship, but our worship is to be orderly, and that's why we have announcements just as we begin our assembly. We also talked about our assembly on Sunday. We partake of the Lord's Supper and collection, and these we only do on the first day of the week. And we ask the question every Sunday, are we to assemble every Sunday? And we answered that question, and we said yes. And that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and we gave some examples of that. One was of a captain of a football team, and he misses just one football game, and he's off going to the movies or something like that. And we asked, did he forsake his team? And the answer was yes, they lost the game. He forsook them. He should have been there, although he missed just one time. And then we looked at worship on other days. Maybe on Wednesday we come together for midweek Bible class. We pray, we teach, learn, and sing, but we don't take up a collection and we don't observe the Lord's Supper. Then we talked about preaching and teaching, and we looked at Paul at Troas, and he spoke till midnight. Timothy in Ephesus, and he was preaching, and brethren in Colossae, they heard, they learned, they understood, they believed, and then they had hope. Tonight we start with prayer, and I would like for you to turn with me over to Acts chapter 2 and to verse 42 as we build up our faith tonight. And you know, as we talk about these things, most people in the Christian / religious world, those individuals in denominations, they're going to agree with a lot of what we have to say. They're going to agree with praying. They're going to agree with taking up a collection. They're going to agree with observing the Lord's Supper, although as far as the frequency goes, many would disagree. And they're going to agree, most of them, about assembling on the first day of the week. But, you know, one of the things that's mostly disagreed back about as far as the frequency we talked about already, but we're going to end tonight talking about music in the church, and there's a lot of disagreement with that. And so that is our conclusion for the night as we talk about our singing and we build up our faith in that regard. Now, about prayer. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we notice from Pentecost, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Christians were doing this from the very beginning. They were assembling together and they were praying. In Acts chapter 12, verses 5 and 12, we see that the church, or at least Christians anyway, were assembled together for prayer as Peter was in prison. And it was the intention of Herod to put him to death. And so we see throughout the night that Christians were gathered together to pray. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, we have the example of Epaphras. And there Paul mentions his work for the working for the Colossians as he was praying for them. Now turn your Bibles with me over to John chapter 14, and I want to talk about praying in the name of Jesus. And this is something we need to talk about, especially as one becomes a Christian and is learning how to pray. But also this is important, as many are praying in different names today, especially as the Pentecostal oneness doctrine has come about in the last several years. And many will be praying a prayer, and they may pray part of it to Jesus and part of it to God, the Father, and part to the Holy Spirit, and just mix all sorts of things in there with that. But we notice that we're praying to God the Father in the name of Jesus. In John chapter 14 and verse 13, now Jesus here is teaching the fact that he is one with the Father. And he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And so now immediately we realize that we are praying in the name of Jesus Christ. And many oftentimes mention in the prayer, oftentimes at the end, it doesn't have to be at the end of the prayer, we'll mention "in Jesus' name." Now, it's not necessary in the prayer to say "in Jesus' name." We're not going to find a formula in the Bible that says you pray your prayer and right before saying amen, you say "in Jesus' name." But this helps us to remember and also to acknowledge the fact that we are praying in the name of Jesus Christ. It is by His authority and His power that we're able to speak to our Father in heaven, and we beseech our Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles also with me to chapter 16 and in verse 23. Chapter 16 and verse 23. Jesus says, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." And so we notice here that we are praying to the Father. Now again, with the Pentecostal oneness doctrine, this doctrine is, sets forth that God is Jesus, Jesus is God. And that Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, and Jesus is the Holy Spirit, and they're all together and they're all just one. And so this is this idea today that you've heard quite a bit, that people are praying to Jesus because Jesus is the Father. But I want us to notice here that Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray to the Father, and they pray to the Father in His name. And that's the way we pray today, to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request it of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you." In other words, Jesus is saying this, that you, in my name, pray directly to the Father. You have direct access to God. You do not have to ask me so that I ask the Father for you, but in my name, you speak directly with the Father. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, chapter 3 verse 12, we don't have time to look at all these verses tonight, that it is through Jesus that we have access to God. And remember in Colossians 3:17 that we do all in the name of Jesus Christ. And to do all in the name of Jesus would also include prayer. Our prayers are in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on and talk about the collection for just a moment. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. A scripture that we read quite frequently as we take up the collection on Sunday. And let's just remind ourselves of these things. Chapter 16, verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week," now the New American Standard says every week because that's what the language means here. "On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." And so we see here that the congregation had a collection. Now, there are some in the world today that say, you know, you're not supposed to be coming to church and giving your money every Sunday. What that's talking about is when you're at home sometime on the first day of the week, then you just take some and you set it aside somewhere and you keep it there at your house. Well, that's not possible to be what Paul is talking about here, because he says this is to be done so that there's no collections when he comes. So if everyone was taking something and putting it at their house, and when the Apostle Paul came, what would they all do? They would all then have to have a great big collection. Everybody would have to bring all their money from their house, and there would be a great big collection. But Paul is writing these things, so that's not the case. And so we notice that there is a collection with the congregation, and that there is a treasury that this money is kept in, just like Jesus and the apostles, as they traveled around, they had a treasury, a common treasury, and they would use those funds for the things that they needed. And so there's a collection on the first day of the week, so that the things that are needful, there doesn't have to be a collection, it's there, it's ready, and we would call that a treasury. Now turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians 8, and let's remind ourselves of a few principles of giving. We've seen that this is to be done on the first day of the week, that the purpose is for the saints, those things needed by the saints in our worship and service to God, and what is it? It is a common treasury. Now let's just notice, about five principles of giving. Let's remind ourselves of these things. Verse 5. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And so Paul here, just jumping in the middle of things, Paul is saying that they had given so much and they were really pushing themselves far beyond what one may think to be reasonable. And he notes that the first thing that they did was give themselves to God. And then they began to give into this treasury so that the Apostle Paul could, with others as he traveled around, collect it and take it to the brethren in Judea. And so the first thing we must realize in our giving is we first must give ourselves to God and devote ourselves to God, and then we give as we prospered on the first day of the week. Now chapter 9 and verse 6. Chapter 9 and verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So here is the principle of sowing and reaping. That if we're sowing bountifully, we will reap bountifully. We will reap in our service to God, in the work that we're doing as a church. And he says down in verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Now, this is the principle. As we give ourselves to God, and we purpose in our heart that which we are to give, that God enriches us financially so that we are able to give, and to give, Paul says, with all liberality. Now, some have taken this and created a false doctrine, and it's the sow a seed doctrine. And this was used for people to send money to televangelists, that you send me your money, and I'll give you the address where you're to send it, and I may send you a prayer cloth or something such as this, and then what God is going to do, He is going to multiply your seed, is the language that they use, and then you will get rich. And you'll be able to get out of debt, and you'll pay off your bills, and you'll have big fancy houses and cars, and you'll have a lot of money in the bank. But the first thing you need to do is send money to this preacher. Now, that's not at all what it's talking about. As a church, Christians, when we give ourselves to God, and we give upon the first day of the week, and as we determine what we will give, and we push ourselves, then God is going to bless us financially to be able to give. There are some expressions brethren have come up with over the years. One is that you can never outgive God. In other words, if you determine to give so much, then the Lord is going to bless you to be able to do that. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to have to suffer a little bit. That doesn't mean that maybe that mortgage on the house may be extended a little bit or something like that. But it does mean that you're going to have what you need personally and to accomplish this work that you set forth to do. You know, there's some other expressions brethren have come up with. One is not so much an expression, but it just sets this whole thing forth as brethren have seen it over and over again. You know, a number of people have told me, as a church, you know, we determined to do this, and we really went beyond what our contribution was on the first day of the week and what it was annually, and we determined to do this, and our contribution is this, but we decided to spend this much more, and the money right now isn't coming in, but we determined to do it. And the brethren will say, every time that we do that, that the money is here. That brethren in the congregation are blessed financially so that they are able to give, and they give more this year than last year, and were able to accomplish this work. I think this has somewhat been the case, especially the first year that we were here. You know, I came to work with the church here, and the elders, they said, well, we can support you this much. He said, but we don't have this much coming in. And so we've got enough money in the bank and we can get along for a little while, but we'll say we're going to do this much, although we don't have that much money coming in right now. And by the end of the year, enough money had come in and then some extra money had come in where we didn't have to pull any money out of the savings that we'd accumulated. And so the Lord does that. And our job as brethren is to push ourselves and to reach out and to set our mind to do not just what we think we can do today, but to push ourselves to do even more, and then allow God to bless us in our lives so that we can accomplish that. And as a congregation, I look forward to those things that we take on to challenge ourselves and not just live in a comfort zone, a nice comfortable budget where everything's fine and we don't have to worry about it, but let's press ourselves and let's take on things. Let's relieve brethren who need to be relieved. Let's try to get the gospel into the hands that people need it, and let's push ourselves. And then the greatest thing about it is, to witness God working in our lives so that we do that. God, verse 11, enriches us in everything for all liberality. And brethren, if we don't believe that, we need not believe anything. Go with me in chapter 9 to verse 7. We've mentioned this a few times. Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart. And I know we talk about this from time to time on Sunday morning. And the point is here that we have to make up our mind in advance as to what we're going to give. And these brethren, they had made it up somewhat far in advance. Here Paul was planning to take a trip, and he's going to be picking up this money to take to the brethren in Judea. And they had said, okay, I'll give this much. And some said, I'll give this much. And some said, I'll give this much. And they purposed that. And the point with that is, our purpose is longer than a day or two or even a week. Our purpose is a long-term goals. And so we're at a purpose, decide in advance what we're going to give. And let me suggest to you, as the Lord blesses us more and more financially, then we increase in our purpose as He does that. Go with me down to verses 8 and 11. Again, emphasizing this point that God gives to us liberally so that we can give liberally. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good work. And brethren, we need to believe that. We need to grasp onto it and hold on to it and totally and completely believe it, that God gives us all grace and it abounds to have all sufficiency in everything, just not some things, but everything to have an abundance for every good deed. Verse 9, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And so these are principles of giving. The result, verse 11, the end of verse 11, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And I can't recall all the things that this congregation has done, even in the couple of years we've been here. But can you imagine the prayers of brethren who receive the financial support to preach the gospel as they go about and they preach to others and they convert others? And don't you know that these preachers are out there telling other individuals that this is made possible because of the work of a number of congregations are doing? This congregation is one of them. And can't you imagine, as we send benevolence to brethren who need it so badly? Brother Dennis sent some boxes of food as he was trying to see if that food could be delivered over there. And can you imagine someone getting a box of food and they're hungry and they're wondering where they're going to get food to feed their children, and they're just living day by day, hand to mouth, and here comes a little box of food. Can you imagine what those individuals do? I mean, they've got to be praying and thanking God and praising God and glorifying God because of this great and wonderful gift. Some years ago, there was a man who came by the congregation in Thomasville. And you could tell that he was wandering the streets. He had some illness issues that he was dealing with. And you could just tell that. He was a very, very kind person. And he didn't ask for a single thing. But you could tell that he was homeless and that he was struggling, and it was just day by day. And you could tell that he had some illnesses that he was dealing with. And several of the brethren took money out of their pocket and they gave him some money. And I was last to leave the church building, and one of the girls was with me. And I saw this man as he was walking down the road, headed down to Walmart, which is only, oh, maybe a couple of tenths of a mile away. And I stopped to see if everything was okay, if he needed anything, needed a ride or anything. And because I saw him, and he was sort of standing there on the side of the road, and he was just standing still, and his head was down. And he said, "No, I'm fine. I'm just praying to God and thanking him for the money that you have and the food that I can now have." And so can't you imagine, brethren, as the small little things that we do, the glory and the praise and the thanksgiving that's just multiplied, just given out to God because of the things that we are doing. And this is what Paul says. This is the result. Producing thanksgiving to God. Verse 12, overflowing through many thanksgiving. Verse 13, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Verse 14, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Verse 15, thanks be to God for your indescribable gift. And so we don't give these things, and we don't do this just so people are talking about us and saying good things about us and praying about us and this, but isn't it wonderful to know that the result of this, the Apostle Paul says, is thanksgiving and glory and praise to God. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? We talked about the ways we can use the money that we collect previously in other lessons, so we won't talk about that tonight, but I want to move on to the Lord's Supper. Turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll take just a moment here. We won't take very long. I just want to skim over this very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. We've already talked about the Lord's Supper is taken on the first day of the week, and that we assemble every Lord's Day. And we talked about reasons from that and talked about the Old Testament and various principles with that. But let's take just a moment and let's remind ourselves, number one, the things that we are to do and the order in which we are to do them. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And so bread is one. We know that bread was unleavened bread. Verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so we know from that account, which Paul is referencing, that the Lord had taken the bread, that he gave thanks, and it was distributed among them, and they partook of it. Verse 25, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And so then he took the cup and he blessed it, and then they partook of that. And so the emblems is first the bread and then the fruit of the vine. And before each there is a prayer of giving thanks. Now look at verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so in doing this, it is a proclamation and it is a memorial, because Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so as we do it, we are remembering him. In particular, we're remembering his body, which was broken for us, and his blood, which was shed for us, the blood of the new covenant. And in doing this, we proclaim that Jesus is the crucified Savior and also the resurrected Savior who is now in heaven. Look down to verses 27 through 32, and let's talk about this manner in which we are to partake. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," now what is this, an unworthy manner? We'll continue on, "shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." Now let's stop there. And so what Paul is saying, correcting the abuses here at Corinth, where they had turned the Lord's Supper into a drunken pagan feast, seems like, at least a drunken feast. What he is saying is that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we are to examine, to focus on, and to think of Jesus Christ, and particularly his body. That body that was broken for us, that was crucified on the cross, from which the blood whereby we are sanctified flowed. And so we are to think about Jesus, and we are to meditate upon those things, and we're not to be distracted by other things which are in the world. Verse 30, "Now if we do not do this correctly, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And so if we do not partake of the Lord's Supper as God would have us to, the result is spiritual weakness, and some even spiritually die because they do not do this. Now, isn't this ironic? Many in the world today say it's not necessary to partake of the Lord's Supper. Many in the world say, well, you don't need to do it every week. It gets old. It doesn't mean anything to you. It just doesn't have the meaning that if you do it once a year or once a quarter or twice a year or something like that. And isn't it ironic that those who say that are the ones who are spiritually weak and spiritually dying? We must keep Jesus Christ foremost in our minds. And how do we do that? Most of all, by partaking of the Lord's Supper and doing it correctly. I want to move on very quickly and talk about music, because music is something that sets us apart a great deal from the denominations of the world. And I want us to look at two scriptures. The first one is Ephesians chapter 5. And in doing this, you'll also be able to remind yourself of some very good answers to give those you talk to who are in other religions or other churches. Verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." And so let's look at the type of songs that are authorized. Psalms. Psalms are songs of praise. The word is used in the New Testament to reference Old Testament psalms, but it's not limited to that. Hymns are sacred songs of praise. The Old Testament psalms are sometimes referred to as hymns in secular Jewish writing. So the difference between psalms and hymns is difficult to comprehend. It's probable that Paul uses psalms to denote the Old Testament psalms and hymns to denote other songs of praise. And then spiritual songs. These are songs of a spiritual nature in contrast to songs of a secular nature. Now I want to very quickly talk about this, the accompaniment, because that's where the great debate really is in the religious world. And God is very specific here with exactly what He would have us to do, singing and making melody. The word melody is from psalmo, and it means to pluck strings. And I want you to notice that God is very specific with the strings He has authorized and commanded to be plucked. And they are the strings of our heart. And so God is telling us to sing and to make melody, or to accompany by plucking strings, the strings of our heart. And we've talked about authority before. Just as we might talk about Noah. The children talked about Noah. And God was very specific that the ark was to be a specific size and have a window in a certain place. That it was to have a certain numbers of doors. Well, that was one. And it was to be made of a specific type of wood and was to have a specific number of floors. And Noah had to do exactly that and nothing but that. And God has been very specific with us that our accompaniment with our singing is our heart as we sing these things to the Lord. And just as Noah could not substitute the type of wood, just as Noah could not make any other substitutions or change the size or anything such as that, we too cannot change the music in the church. As a matter of fact, there was a name, a word that was created by the music we have in the church, and that word is a cappella, and that word means in chapel style. What is the style? Unaccompanied vocal music. Chapel style, not accompanied by any man-made instruments. Well, turn your Bibles with me over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Here Paul says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So there's heart once again. And so when we are singing these songs and we're singing them to the Lord, that we are teaching and admonishing. And in doing this, the wisdom of Christ dwells richly within our hearts. That's why when we want to teach something to our children, a lot of times we'll teach it in a song. Because it's a lot easier to remember a song, isn't it? How many people here, when you're going through, if I were to say, turn to Malachi in your Bibles, and some would be hard to find, and you start singing that song, you know, to find out where Malachi is, you know. And I start in Isaiah, and I can go right on through. I've got that song memorized. And I can remember, well, it's after this, and before this, and near this, things like that. And so the Word of Christ richly dwells in our hearts as we're teaching and admonishing. So not all only are we singing to God, we're singing to one another in these songs. Now let's talk about instruments in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Yes, there were instruments of music in the Old Testament. Turn your Bibles with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And when you talk with your friends and your neighbors, this is a great verse to remember right here. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25. And this is when Hezekiah was restoring temple worship. And it says in verse 25, "He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet. Now get this, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. Yes, they had instruments in the Old Testament. In Old Testament temple worship, there were instruments, and God is the one who commanded them. Now, turn your Bibles with me over to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, let's remind ourselves and realize that God changed the law. As a matter of fact, when you examine the Old Testament worship from the New Testament worship, you ask yourself, what is the same and what is different? Well, we don't have anything that's the same of the Old Testament worship, do we? I mean, hardly anything. We don't have the sacrifices. We don't have the tabernacle. We don't have the temple. We don't have all the things that were going into all of that. They didn't have the Lord's Supper. There was praying. There was teaching. There was singing. But most of the things are different. And we would expect the music to be different also. Well, notice that God changed the law. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. And of course, the priesthood was changed. And Paul is making the point here that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And that tribe was a tribe where the kings came from. Now, the priest came from the tribe of Levi. And there is no possible way for Jesus Christ to be our high priest under the Old Testament law. If we wish to go back to that law and to live, there is no salvation because Jesus Christ cannot be priest. And so Paul is making the point that the law had to, of necessity, verse 12, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Verse 13, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, that's Jesus, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So we must realize that God changed the law. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, anyone who tries to be saved under the law, that he's been cut off, estranged from Christ, he's fallen from grace. And so, we cannot seek to obey God as He commanded under the Old Testament because He has changed the law. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, we must fulfill the law of Christ. And what has God commanded today in the New Testament, in the church? To sing, making melody, plucking the strings of our heart. Very specific, not to pluck the strings of guitars, not to pluck the strings of violins, but to pluck the strings of our heart. That is the accompaniment of the singing in the church. Now, for just a few moments, I want to give you a historical perspective, and I'll try not to be boring, but to make this very interesting. Justin Martyr, who lived at the beginning of the second century, just after the apostolic age, he says this as he is communicating, explaining the music that is in the church. Simply singing is not agreeable to children, but singing with the lifeless instruments and dancing and clapping, on which account the use of this kind of instrument and others agreeable to children is removed from the songs in the churches, and there is left remaining simply singing. In other words, he's saying, children like to do all these things. They like to dance and clap hands and play instruments and do all this, but that's not what we do in the church. All those things are removed, and all that remains is singing. During the first century and beyond, paganism and pagan worship was running rampant. And pagan worship, where there were animal sacrifices, they used instrumental music. And I could read for you here an account from a history book, but I won't do that. I'll just sort of summarize it for you. The difference between the church and the worship of the church and pagan worship was that pagan worship included instruments, and instruments were used most importantly to cover up the screams and the cries of the animals that were being sacrificed. And in the church, there are no animal sacrifices. There are no such things such as that. There is no loud wailing of the pipe and drowning out of the squeals of dying animals. No such thing as that. There is only the sound of voices accompanied with hearts praising God. That's the sound of music in the church. Roman Catholicism. And I could read you a lot about that, but I'll just summarize that. As the Roman Catholic Church began to get started in the early 600s, shortly after that in the early 700s, some began to use instruments, particularly an organ. And that circulated around, but it was greatly frowned upon, and it didn't go very far until the 12th century, that's the 1100s. And here from the Catholic Encyclopedia, I'm reading from the Catholic Encyclopedia, "At all events, a strong objection to the organ in the church service remained pretty general down to the 12th century. So what does this tell us? That even those who began to bring in instruments into their church worship did not do it until about 1100 years after Christ. So instruments in religions professing to be worshiping God is a rather new thing. It's not something that was in the church. It's not something that men did immediately after the apostles, but a long time afterwards, men began to do those things. I also want to make reference to the Reformation. And you remember what the Reformation was. It was in the 1500s, went on into the 1600s when the Baptist denomination began we began to see that. And the point with this, especially in the earlier years, was to reform Roman Catholicism. And it began by a man named Martin Luther that posted his 95 theses on a church door of these objections that he had of the things being done in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, I want to give you some quotes here from some of the men leading the Reformation. John Calvin, who is the architect of the Presbyterian Church, "But when they frequent their sacred assemblies, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The papists," that's the Pope, the ruling body, "therefore have foolishly borrowed this as well as many other things from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostle is far more pleasing to him." And so John Calvin, although he taught many things that were wrong, as he and others were trying to reform Roman Catholicism to where it had been many, many years ago, when there were no instruments used in the Roman Catholic Church, he's saying that these things are wrong. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen." Adam Clark, Methodist, "I am an old man and an old minister, and I here declare that I never knew them productive of any good in the worship of God, and have had reason to believe that they were productive in much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abhor." Martin Luther, who started the Reformation, Martin Luther called the organ an ensign of Baal. Charles Spurgeon, Baptist, says, "We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it." Now, having that historical perspective, What I want to get across by that. What these men teach mean nothing. What the Bible teaches means everything. But here is the historical perspective. That it was utterly, instruments in the church, utterly rejected by every religion claiming to be Christian until the 12th century. And then beginning in the 1400s when the Reformation came back, it was rejected by all the leaders of the denominations that embrace it today. I probably shouldn't have said the word all. But the major denominations that embrace instruments today, their founding leaders rejected it. The historical perspective is, men have rejected it and abhorred it until lately. And accepting it in religion, in denominations, is a new thing. It's not an old thing. And we shouldn't let people put pressure on us and try to make us think that we're so bad and we're so crazy when their own religion rejected it until lately. That's the facts. And I believe the historical perspective is valuable in that regard. Well, that's my lesson. I'm sorry for running over. These things, I believe, are valuable. We're going to offer the invitation. Number 325, if you'd like to get your songbooks out. I am resolved. I'm so glad this church here is resolved to worshiping God the way He has ordained in His Word, not to add to it, take away from it, not to go beyond it, but to do that and only that. And we know then we're pleasing to God. I'm so thankful for the members we have here resolved to be Christians and the faith that is in your life. Now we want to extend the invitation, if you're not a Christian, the invitation to be resolved in your life to be a Christian and faithfully serve God. What must I do? Simply believe. Believe in God. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Make the commitment right now not to do the wrong but to do the right. If you're not sure what that is, that's fine. We'll show you from the Word of God tonight and you can know. To confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then you will be a Christian and you can be resolved in your life to follow God and in the end be in heaven. We can help you at all tonight. Won't you come to the front as we stand and sing.